Well, please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. This last Monday evening, Pastor John MacArthur went to be with the Lord. He served Grace Community Church faithfully for 56 years. And when I was in high school, I discovered a sermon tape that my father had from John MacArthur. Pastor MacArthur was preaching 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, which reads, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." And in that sermon, I heard John MacArthur warn me about false gospels in a way that other pastors never had. He explained how to hold fast to the truth of God's word in a way that was both clear and practical. And he exhorted me to abstain from every form of evil in a way that was moving. After graduating from high school, I went to the Master's University where John MacArthur was the president, and eventually, after teaching high school for a number of years, I went to the Master's Seminary as well. I also worked as an employee while I was in seminary for the Master's University, and though I never attended Grace Community Church, I was never a member there, nevertheless, being at the university and the seminary gave me plenty of opportunities to talk with John MacArthur. And actually on many occasions, one-on-one, and I always found him to be warm and encouraging. If you've heard his sermons, you know he has a pretty prophetic presence in the pulpit, but outside the pulpit, he is a very, very warm man. And I have a couple pictures. This is when I graduated from seminary, and Brooke is 7 months pregnant with Grant in that picture. And then in this picture, John MacArthur is holding May. I think May was 4 months old in that picture. That was at a Christmas banquet he came to for the university while I was working at the university. And just being straightforward with you, over the years, I've listened to countless sermons by John MacArthur and conference messages that he's preached, and I would venture to say that no other pastor has had such a profound influence on my life and ministry. And I know that he's been a blessing to many of you as well. Through his sermons and books, and even his commentaries. Very accessible, very straightforward. He does the same word studies that you would want to do, that you'd be looking up definitions for, and I know that's influenced many pastors. And so with that in mind, the impact he's had on me, and but also I know many of you in the congregation, I'd like to just take a moment to return thanks to God for the life and labor of Pastor John MacArthur. Dear Lord Jesus, we praise you as the Lord of the church, and we thank you that in every generation you raise up gifted pastors to lead your people. And we pause now to thank you for the life and ministry of John MacArthur. Thank you for drawing him to salvation from a young age and then using him to shepherd your people in his adult life. Thank you for over five decades we could count on his clear and consistent voice for biblical truth in the face of error and confusion. We ask that you would richly reward him now for all his kindness to us, and that you would raise up many more pastors like him. In your redeeming name we pray. Amen. Well, now we're back in Ephesians 6. Let's read our text together this morning to set it in our minds. It's Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, where the Apostle Paul writes this. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the tactics of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand and to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." We learn in this paragraph that our reconciliation to God has actually created antagonism with the devil. The devil now schemes against us and wants to defeat us. In light of that fact, Paul informs us that the only way for us to experience spiritual victory is to strengthen ourselves in the strength of another. It turns out we don't have the independent wisdom or strength to stand on our own against the schemes of the devil. We need to strengthen ourselves in the strength of Christ. The question becomes then, but how do we do that? That sounds nice, that sounds deep and profound, but how precisely do we strengthen ourselves in Christ? And Paul answers that question, but not directly. He gives the extended metaphor of an ancient soldier's armor to tell us how exactly we tap into the strength that Christ supplies. And we've discovered that this armor of God is not primarily something we do. Rather, it's something that we think. The armor is all about understanding and applying the truths of the gospel, primarily, and the truth of God to our lives. It is remembering the promises that God has made to us. Instead of listening to ourselves, or listening to the opinions of other fallen people, or listening to the deceptions of Satan, we have to speak to ourselves about the gospel truths that we've learned and embraced. And that's what the armor of God helps us do. So far, we've examined five pieces of armor. The first piece of armor we defined as the belt of God's truth. And the idea of that metaphor was to emphasize the need to have a growing understanding of all of God's word. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. The idea behind the breastplate of righteousness is that we put on the righteousness of someone else. We put on a righteousness not of our own making, because our own righteousness is imperfect. We put on, rather, the righteousness of Christ that has fulfilled all the demands of God's law on our behalf. So I take hold of Christ's righteousness by confessing my sin and placing my faith in Him. In that sense, then, the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ is just the practical application of the doctrine of justification. It is embracing and celebrating the fact that by faith in Christ, I've been declared righteous by God, and that protects me from the devil's attacks. The third piece of armor is the cleats of the gospel. And the idea behind the cleats of the gospel is that they provide me the sturdy foundation of knowing that I have peace with God. Through the gospel, God has forgiven all my rebellion against Him. I no longer have to fear His righteous and just anger at my rebellion. All has been forgiven. There's peace between us. The cleats of the gospel give me a firm foundation of knowing that I have true peace with God, that God is no longer angry at me over my sin, and that gives me the traction that I need on the spiritual battlefield. The fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith in Christ. Paul exhorts the Ephesians that if they'll just take up the shield of faith in Christ, they'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I pointed this out last time. The shield of faith works for every Christian who picks it up, and it works against every arrow of the enemy. And what that means is this: no matter how young or old a Christian is in the faith, no matter how experienced or inexperienced in the Christian life, no matter how spiritually mature or spiritually immature they are, if they just take up the shield of faith, it will protect them from the arrows of the evil one. And then the fifth piece of armor we looked at was the helmet of salvation. We defined the helmet of salvation last week as settled confidence in my spiritual rescue. And we looked at how our spiritual rescue is spoken of in the New Testament in the past, present, and future tenses. In the past, God rescued me from the penalty of my sin. In the present, He is rescuing me from the presence of sin in my life. And in the future, He will so completely rescue me that I will have a sinless soul and a resurrection body, an immortal body that is not tainted by the curse of sin, and a soul that is no longer tempted to sin and doesn't commit sin. That is how complete my future spiritual rescue will be. This morning, we come to the final piece of armor, which is the sword of the Spirit. Look again at verse 17. And receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, I believe Paul is alluding here to the armor of a first century Roman soldier. The Romans at this time had two makes of swords, if you will. They had a long broadsword that was used by the cavalry, and then they had a shorter sword that was used by the infantry, and that's the sword that Paul is referring to here. We've found numerous archaeological examples of these short swords. They range anywhere from 18 to 27 inches long, so maybe we could round or average it out, round it to about two feet long. And the name of this sword in Latin is a name that I know you'll recognize. The name of the sword is, it was a gladius, from which we get the word gladiator, because it's the style of sword that gladiators used in the Colosseum. But in addition to that, this was actually standard issue for Roman infantry. The blade was 2 inches wide. Both sides of the blade were sharpened. And the blade had a very, very sharp tip that came to a point. It came to a V at the end of the sword. The hilt was typically made of wood and covered with leather, and then the handle could be made of wood, or in some cases we found examples of bone or ivory being used. And the Roman infantry used this sword not so much to slash at the enemy with the sides of the blade, but to stab with the tip. One Roman historian who is writing about how they would train soldiers has this to say about how they taught their soldiers to use the gladius. Quote, "The soldiers were taught not to cut, but to thrust with their swords. For the Romans not only made a joke out of those who fought with the edge of the weapon, but also found them an easy conquest. A stroke with the edges, though made with ever so much force, seldom kills, as the vital parts of the body are defended by armor and bone. On the contrary, a stab, though it penetrates but 2 inches, is generally fatal." So they use the gladius not to hack away at the enemy, but to stab with the point. With that in mind, then, let's consider what Paul says about our spiritual sword. The grammar of taking up by receiving from another that we looked at last week with the helmet, that applies also to the sword. The idea in verse 17 is that we take by receiving from the Lord this helmet of salvation and this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I want you to consider the source, the origin of our sword. The sword is clearly defined by Paul as the Word of God. But which member of the Holy Trinity is the one who gave us the Word of God? Any guesses? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who moved prophets and apostles to pen the Word of God. And so when Paul uses the phrase of the Spirit, he's describing the origin of our sword. The Spirit is the one who gives us the sword. He's the one who inspired the Scriptures and who now illuminates our minds in order to understand their meaning. In 2 Peter 1, Peter explains how the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures this way. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, quote, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Holy Spirit, working with the unique vocabularies and writing styles of each human author, moved those authors to write the very words of God. Here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and our understanding of inspiration is that every single word is there by divine intentionality. And it's not just every word. In the gospel accounts, you'll find the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to give an example of this later on in the sermon, you'll find the Lord Jesus making doctrinal arguments not based on one word, but the verb tense of a single verb. In the New Testament writings, you'll find the Apostle Paul making a point about messianic prophecy from the book of Genesis, and his whole point hinges on the singular construction of one noun. We don't just believe that every word is there by divine intentionality. We believe that every verb tense of every verb and every plural or singular construction of every noun is there by divine intention. And what we have here today in our armor is called the sword of the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who made the sword. He's the one from whom we receive the sword. And other passages tell us that not only does the Holy Spirit give us this sword, but he also illumines our minds to understand what God's word means. As one author said of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the word of God, quote, "He is the one who gives us its cutting edge and its sharp point." When Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this text, one of the things he went out of his way to emphasize is the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and how crucial our understanding of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God together is for our Christian lives, and I agree with him. It seems to me that some Protestants overemphasize the Holy Spirit while underemphasizing the importance of the Word of God, and the result is that they end up in a kind of spiritual subjectivism or mysticism where they're making all kinds of claims about receiving private revelations from the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit gives them guidance apart from God's Word. And honestly, the result is ridiculous claims about God's guidance and a muddle of confusion and emotionalism. But on the other hand, there are other Protestants, perhaps who've had bad experiences at Pentecostal or charismatic churches, who can overemphasize the Scriptures and underemphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to that, we need to say this, to be balanced. Yes, it's true, the Bible is the most important book ever written. It is unique among all the other books of the world in that it is the only book that contains God's revelation to us. We need it in order to be saved from our sins. But on its own, the Bible is not a kind of spiritual magic book unto itself. The Holy Spirit takes the words of the book and uses them to convict the world of the realities of our sin and death and the coming judgment and our need for a Savior. Left to ourselves without the work of the Spirit, we could pick up the Bible and we could read it and we could follow along with the main arguments of the book, yes, but we wouldn't understand everything we need to understand and we certainly wouldn't embrace it. And our need for the Holy Spirit doesn't just end when we're led to salvation. We need the Holy Spirit even after we come to salvation to truly understand the Word. And I'll give you a reason why. In Ephesians chapter 1, even though the Ephesian Christians have new hearts, they're genuinely redeemed people, Paul still writes this to them in chapter 1 about the way he prays for them. He says, quote, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." So Paul lets them know, hey, this is how I pray for you. But I would ask you, beloved, what is that prayer? Well, we would call that in our own language a prayer of illumination. Even after coming to salvation, the Ephesians still needed the help of the Spirit to understand and perceive the hope of their calling, for example. And this reality is why often I say a prayer after we've read the text. Often I say, this is God's word, let's pray. And then if you notice, in that prayer, most of that prayer is a prayer for us to understand what God is communicating to us in his word. This reality about the need for the Holy Spirit to help us understand, it's why in our, sometimes I like to call us little brick church, it's why in our little low church order of worship, in our little low church liturgy, if you notice, once every 3 or 4 weeks, the pastoral prayer is a prayer of illumination, because we believe that we still need the Holy Spirit's guidance to understand Scripture as we ought. This reality is why in my personal Bible reading, when I sit down privately to read Scripture in the morning, I say just a quick prayer for the Holy Spirit to help me understand what I'm reading, because these are the very words that he moved the prophets and apostles to write. And so we need to say this. We need both the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The two work together. We wouldn't have the Bible if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works, he doesn't tend to work separate from the Word working in people's hearts. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll remember that we define the belt of truth as the belt of God's truth, God's revealed truth to us. And that's where it all starts, having a growing understanding of God's word, which then begs the question, if I'm defining the belt of God's truth as his revealed word, why is Paul now bringing up the word of God as the sword of the Spirit? Either Paul is bookending the armor and using repetition to make a point, or the word of God is said explicitly in verse 17, so maybe Pastor Chris got the belt of truth wrong. That's an explanation. So this is either repetitiveness on the part of the apostle or our pastor got it wrong. What's going on here? Why would it be listed twice? And the answer to that question is one where just doing a simple word study on the right word in verse 17 yields great understanding. You see, there are two New Testament Greek words that we bring over into English for the word word, W-O-R-D. In English, the word word, there are two Greek words that are different from each other. They get used, and we bring them over into English as word. The first is one that you recognize, logos. Remember John 1? In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. The whole idea of the Greek New Testament word logos is referring to the whole message of a person. In the case of our Lord Jesus, we would say the entire package of truth about Jesus, his person, his work, what he taught us, the entire package of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea of logos. But in verse 17, Paul uses a different Greek word for the word of God. He uses the word rhema. It means a word in the sense of an individual saying or statement. It's used to speak of particular statements within the larger word of God. It is not all the word of God, but individual statements made within it. For example, let me give you an example of how this works. You might find yourself in a situation where you have a really difficult decision to make, and you need wisdom, and you know that God promises to give wisdom to those who ask, and so maybe you've memorized James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so you recite that to yourself, maybe you read it for encouragement, and then you pray a prayer, humbly asking God to give you wisdom, to help you make the right choice. What have you done there? Well, what you've done there is you've taken a specific rhema, an individual saying from the Bible, and made use of it in your current situation. That's what Paul is speaking about here when he talks about using the sword of the Spirit. So let me distill it into a definition for you. The sword of the Spirit is the knowledgeable use of individual statements in Scripture. I'm going to repeat it because I think that's so important. The sword of the Spirit is the knowledgeable use of individual statements in Scripture. Lloyd-Jones put it this way. Paul means our knowledge of particular scriptures and our ability to select and use the appropriate word or passage at any given moment. I think that's a good illustration of what this means. So let me give you another illustration. Imagine that you're in a situation where a temptation comes at you. Well, what Paul is teaching here is that you don't swat the temptation away with your entire Bible. You choose a specific saying in the Word of God that would be helpful in that moment. For instance, maybe you have a potentially contentious conversation that you have to have with someone, and you feel your own emotional temperature rising as you think about the conversation that needs to be had. And so you recite to yourself James 1, 19 and 20. Everyone must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of Chris Krupp does not produce the righteousness of God. Or I misquoted it. My name is not there. Insert your own name if you have an anger problem like me, right? The anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Well, what's going on there? In that moment, you've connected an individual saying from Scripture to an individual conversation you need to have, trying to talk yourself down and be calm and not get edgy, hear the other person out, and try and not destroy the relationship over the one disagreement. What you're doing is applying a specific statement. You haven't used the whole counsel of God to counsel yourself, You've just used the short pointed sword of the Spirit to connect an individual saying of Scripture with an individual situation. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce describes what this is this way with regard to temptations. There is only one weapon in our armor, and that is the truth of God embodied in the Bible, which is the Word of God. Satan will not flee from us simply because we tell him to. He will retreat only before the power of God, as God himself speaks through his words into the midst of temptation. There is nothing in all of life more powerful than the specific words of God. Well, I love that, the specific words of God. We have a New Testament word for the specific words of God. It's the word rhema, the individual truths of God that we learn to apply. Now, there is a contrast here then between the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit that I want to highlight for you, and it's this. Again, by picking up the shield of faith and receiving the sword of the Spirit, we are finding strength outside of ourselves in Christ. The shield of faith is not faith in ourselves. It's not believing in yourself and believing that you have the power to overcome. It is the shield of faith in Christ, in another person. And in the same way, the sword of the Spirit is not a sword of our own making. The sword of the Spirit is not a sword of our own man-made wisdom and opinions. It's the sword, literally, of the Spirit, from the Spirit to us. It's of His creation. And so both the shield of faith in Christ and the sword of the Spirit are similar to each other in the fact that they are gifts from God that we receive. But there is a difference between how the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit work in practice. All you have to do with the shield of faith is simply pick it up and stand behind it, and it will extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. But with the sword of the Spirit, you have to grow in actually knowing what the statements of the Word of God are, and then after that, you have to grow in having good judgment about which statement from Scripture would apply to each individual situation. And that takes time. It's typical for most Christians to grow better at using the sword of the Spirit with experience, because it means combining a growing knowledge of God's Word along with the wisdom to apply it. And if you want a model or an example that can illustrate for you how this works, there is no better practical example to watch than our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every chapter of the gospel accounts gives you slow motion replays of how our Lord used the sword of the Spirit against the enemy. Allow me to show you just two passages from the gospels that illustrate it. Turn in your Bible over to Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. In Mark 12, starting in verse 18, we read this. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" The Sadducees said there is no resurrection, and they craft this question not just to trap Jesus, but they craft the entire question to make any belief in the resurrection look silly. You're a silly person if you believe in this. Now, what's the problem with that, though? Denying that there is a resurrection from the dead is error. It's falsehood. It's untruth. And Jesus had to answer it. So how does he answer it? Well, he responds by taking the sword of the Spirit and quoting a specific saying that God spoke to Moses and in the situation with the burning bush. We would call that in our own day, now that we've added chapter and verse divisions to Scripture, that's in Exodus chapter 3, if you want to read it for yourself. So Jesus goes to Exodus 3, and he uses it to correct false teaching. God didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who've died and now ceased to exist. The body and soul are so interconnected that when their physical bodies died, their souls were extinguished as well. That's not what he says. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They haven't ceased to exist. They're with me in the next life. I am. And Jesus uses just the verb tense of being. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to make his point. So what happens there is this. Jesus encountered falsehood, and he used the pointy end of the sword of the Spirit to correct it. And that's a skill that you have to grow in when falsehood comes at you and your loved ones. You have to use specific sayings from Scripture that point to the truth and that counter the falsehood. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 4. I want to show you how Jesus used the sword of the Spirit to defeat temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's fascinating to me that in the Garden of Eden, Adam had access to eat every fruit of the trees of the garden. There was a variety. There was no fasting requirement. He could have a full stomach all the time. He didn't need to be in a fasting state. There was only one tree he couldn't eat from. And yet, even though we don't know all the specifics, but even though I like to think he probably wasn't in a fasting state, even though he had the ability to eat a variety of different kinds of fruit, when his wife handed him the forbidden fruit, he failed the test. And yet, the second Adam, our Lord Jesus, went 40 days without the food his body needed and passed the test. And the difficulty levels between what the first Adam and the second Adam faced, there's no comparison in the difficulty levels. Our Lord had fasted for 40 days, and still he passed the test. And notice how he passed the test. In verse 4, the words that Jesus said are in all caps, and that's our translator's way of alerting us to the fact that Jesus is quoting the Old Testament now. And what Jesus does, if you look in the marginal notes of your Bible, because you're curious to know where Jesus is quoting from, if you look in the marginal notes of your Bible, you'll see that he's quoting an individual saying of God from Deuteronomy 8:3. That's how Jesus used the sword of the Spirit. He's not even quoting an entire paragraph, just one sentence from the Word of God that parries the temptation sent by the devil. In verse 5, the devil tries to tempt him again, and says, Matthew says, Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, Psalm 91, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you shall not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, On the other hand it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I believe that the first temptation was about the wrongful satisfaction of bodily appetites. And I do want to make just a quick clarification there. It is not necessarily sin for you. If you decide to attempt to fast for a time, but then you break that fast before the intended time that you were going to break it. For instance, actually, if you're fasting and you start to feel nauseous or lightheaded, you probably should eat something and break that fast. in the situation our Lord was in, we're not given the backstory as to why the Father wanted him to fast for 40 days, but clearly from our Lord's response, we see that Jesus believed it would be sin for him to eat food at that point. And not only that, it would be sin for him to use his divine power to turn stones into bread. So that's the situation. I don't think it's wrong for you if you break a fast before you intended. In fact, there's some situations where the medical community would say you should break that fast. But now the devil tempts Jesus with something different. I believe it's the wrongful pursuit of his own prosperity, because what better way? He's on a mission. He's claiming to be Israel's Messiah. He's started his public ministry now. What better way to show the people he's the Lord's Messiah than to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and be delivered by angels? This would be a way for his messianic credentials to be validated. And if you notice, in this temptation, the devil uses Scripture. How could the devil be wrong? He's using Scripture. And what this is, we need to stop and take a time out here. This is a massive warning to us that it's not enough to just know what the Scriptures say. We also need to know what they mean by what they say. The devil is quoting Psalm 91, and Psalm 91 is a psalm about trusting God and looking to Him to be our refuge in times of trial. But the devil quotes Psalm 91 about trusting in God and then twists it to turn it into a temptation to do something the psalmist never intended people to do. The psalmist never intended people to take the idea of trusting God and then go start jumping off buildings. And our Lord calls out that twisting, that manipulating of Scripture by calling it what it is, which would actually be putting the Lord your God to the test. Jesus knows not only what Psalm 91 says, he knows what it means. He calls out the error then by using another rhema, a specific saying, from Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the devil tempts Jesus a third time. Look at verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." So if the first temptation was about the wrongful satisfaction of the body's appetites, and if the second was about the wrongful pursuit of prosperity, success, this third temptation is about the wrongful pursuit of Christ's own glory. As God's Son and the one who created all things, Christ not only deserves to own all the kingdoms of the world, but to have the worship of all the people in all the kingdoms of the world. But the Father's design is for the Son to receive that someday in the future, but through first being tested and then suffering on the cross. And it wouldn't just be inappropriate for Christ to receive his kingdom before going through the suffering of the cross. Not only that, it would be completely inappropriate to receive the kingdoms of the world by worshiping the devil, who is a created being. Only the Creator is worthy of our worship. And so Jesus uses yet another specific saying, just one sentence from Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall worship Yahweh your God and serve him only." So in response to every temptation, Jesus quoted an individual saying of Scripture that fit the occasion. Jesus wisely used the sword of the Spirit with the result, verse 11, that the devil left him. And that's exactly what I believe Ephesians 6 is calling us to do when we're attacked. We resist the devil by taking up specific sayings of the Bible that are appropriate for fending off whatever attack is coming at us. That implies that just like Jesus, we need to actually know what the Scriptures say and know what the Scriptures mean by what they say. And this is what the psalmist, I believe, is getting at when he says in Psalm 119 to the Lord, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." When the hour of temptation came, the psalmist had learned by experience to take words of God, specific sayings that he had treasured previously, and to use them against the temptation. This whole issue is actually how you graduate from being a child in the faith to being a young man or young woman in the faith. In 1 John 1:14, John says, "I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." So John defines a young man or young woman in the faith as someone in whom the word of God abides, and because the word of God abides in you, you're strong, and because of that strength, you can then overcome the evil one. Brothers and sisters, consider this. When our Lord Jesus, when the Son of God, left heaven, added humanity to his divine nature, and came and dwelled among us, when he faced temptation, he had to both wisely use the scriptures to fight off the devil's temptations and see through the devil's misapplications and misinterpretations of scripture. And my question for you is this: why would you think that we can resist the devil with anything less? Yes, it is true that our Lord Jesus died for us. Yes, it is true that he taught us didactically, and to be a disciple means to become one of his students, to listen to his teaching and embrace it and do it. But he didn't just teach us didactically. He didn't just die for us. He also left us his example that we should walk in his footsteps. And one of the ways we walk in his footsteps is by growing in our knowledge of what the Word of God says and what it means by what it says, and growing in our ability to use the specific sayings of the Word of God that fit the moment. So, brothers and sisters, stand firm by receiving and using the sword of the Spirit, which consists in the specific sayings of the words of God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for moving prophets and apostles to pen the very words of God to us, and we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to understand your word. When we're faithful to study it, please help us to comprehend it, treasure it, and become doers of it. By your grace and guidance, please train us to use the very sayings you inspired against falsehood and temptation, and help us to imitate our Lord Jesus by imitating the way he rightly applied the scriptures to each situation. We need your help, and we humbly ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen.